People want to put God on trial with man as judge. In October 2007, Nebraska State Senator Ernie Chambers sued God in court for, quote, causing untold death and horror in the form of fearsome floods, horrendous hurricanes, and terrifying tornadoes. Furthermore, said the senator in his suit, God has brought widespread death and destruction and terrorized millions upon millions of the earth's inhabitants. Now, to be fair to Senator Chambers, his lawsuit was in response to what he considered to be a frivolous lawsuit in the court, and he wanted to demonstrate that, quote, anybody can file a lawsuit against anybody, including God. So he wasn't really serious about his motion against God. But many people are serious. And in fact, that's the way many people live today. Putting God on trial is nothing new. It's human nature to want God to answer to us. We think he owes us an explanation. We measure God by our standards and our values. So God becomes the defendant, and we become the judges as we look at what is happening in our lives. God, you owe us on this. Pilate and Herod put God on trial in Luke chapter 23. Jesus stood before them, and they found him guilty. Except, Jesus was not really on trial. Pilate and Herod were on trial before God. God was measuring them as they measured him. And so it is with us today as well. We may think God is on trial before us, that he must answer to us, that we measure him by our standards, and it's not really true. We are on trial before God. We think God answers to us, but we actually answer to God. He is the standard of truth. And we think God answers to us only because we don't care about truth and we ignore our own consciences that speak to us of our sinfulness. We suppress our conscience whenever we deny the truth. Now, as many have noted today, we are living in what is being called a post-truth world. You've heard of post-Christian. It is now post-truth world. The truth no longer matters. Opinions about what is true are all that really matters anymore. Truth is whatever we want it to be, because there is no objective truth. There is no moral standard for evaluating truth. It is all based upon opinion. And the result is there's no right or wrong, no absolute rights or wrongs anymore. And that means there's no moral conscience anymore as well. So we suppress our conscience when we deny absolute moral truth, for God is the standard of truth. And we put God on trial before our personal opinions. First Pilate and then Herod show us how this happens, because the same process plays out today. Pilate demonstrates how our conscience shrivels when we deflect our decisions. Verses 1 through 7, Luke 23. Then the whole body of them, this is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, 70 members in that Sanhedrin, if they were all present at that time, the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. So, the Jewish leaders had found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. The Romans, of course, didn't care anything about a charge of blasphemy. That meant nothing to them. And so, the Jewish leaders trumped up some political charges against Jesus. And Luke tells us that the whole group of the Sanhedrin brought him before Pilate. They wanted to make sure that Pilate took these charges seriously. And they accused him of some false charges. They accused him of misleading the nation. Number two, of forbidding people to pay taxes. And number three, they accused him of claiming to be king. I mean, the first accusation didn't make much difference to Pilate. He didn't care too much about that. But the other two were very serious political charges against Jesus that Pilate must pay attention to as the Roman governor. The charges, of course, are all lies. They knew it. Jesus knew it. Pilate knew it. He was a wily politician who had spent his life telling lies to get ahead. He knew the lying game as well as anyone. He knows that they are lying to him as he has lied to them. And he has lied to many others over the years. It's what politicians did. The Jews still do. Somebody said that, I think. My thought exactly. So the Jewish leaders are lying. Pilate sees right through their lies because he's a liar too. He just doesn't see his own lies, of course. We never do. The problem with lying is that lying becomes a way of life. And the more we lie to others, the more we lie to ourselves and come to believe the lies we are saying. And the bigger the lie becomes, the easier it is to handle. Lying is one of the quickest ways to shrivel up our consciences before God and to make us incapable of accepting truth when we are faced with the truth, even when it's right in front of us. Everyone lies once in a while. It's human nature. But according to a new study, people who tell small, self-serving lies are likely to progress to bigger and bigger and bigger lies over time until they no longer believe the truth anymore. The finding, the researcher said, provides evidence for this slippery slope we've often talked about, described by wayward politicians, corrupt financiers, unfaithful spouses, and others in explaining what they've done. Participants in the study were asked to advise a partner in another room about how many pennies were in a jar. And when the subjects believed that lying about the amount of money in the jar was to their benefit, they were more inclined to dishonesty. And their lies escalated over time. They were being measured, by the way, with these electrodes. And as lying increased, the response in their brain decreased. So the findings suggested that negative emotional signals associated with lying decrease as the brain becomes desensitized to the lying. That is, the more someone lies, the less they will notice their own lies. As one of the researchers said, think about it like perfume. I know that's kind of hard to do, but you buy a new perfume and it smells really strongly. A few days later, it smells less. And a month later, you don't smell it at all. That's what happens to our consciences after a while. We no longer can tell right from wrong because we are so desensitized. Pilate doesn't care one bit about the truth here. He just wants to be done with this inconvenience. Luke gives us one question that Pilate asks, but we know that he asked many more questions than this one question. He tries to get rid of the Jewish leaders without rendering a verdict. They kept insisting. They kept pushing him. They wouldn't let him off the hook. The verb means to grow stronger and stronger, and the Greek construction indicates that they were persisting in their arguments. This is what happens in sin, isn't it? We persist, we fight, we argue, we lie, we go on and on and on, and finally there's no sensitivity to the truth anymore. They knew they had some political leverage over him, because the one thing Pilate did care about was keeping the peace so the Roman authorities wouldn't come down on him. So they pushed and they pushed. But then they let slip. They let slip that he was from Galilee, from the province of Galilee. That gave Pilate his out. The region of Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction. Yes! It just so happened that Herod was in Jerusalem at the time for the feast. So Pilate sends Jesus off to Herod. He wants to deflect the problems to someone else. But Pilate doesn't realize it, but Jesus was not actually on trial before him. He was on trial before Jesus. He was suppressing his conscience by avoiding the truth he didn't want to face. Human nature has not changed much, if any, since then. There are four ways that people suppress their consciences when faced with the truth. And we see these methods all the time when we deal with life. Someone is confronted about sin, they employ one or more of all of these methods to get out of the situation. They are suppressing their consciences. And we can all fall into this temptation. Every single one of us in this room can do this very easily, and sometimes, and we do. To suppress our consciences. And the more we do it, the easier it becomes. We can delay. That's one of the first ways we suppress a conscience. When I get around to it, I'll make that decision. I'll deal with it some other time. Delaying is a form of disobedience. It is a form of unbelief. When it comes to our response to Jesus. Distract is the second technique. We can distract. This is the what about him technique of life. So, confronted with sin, Christ pricks our conscience over something, and we distract the conversation by saying, well, what about him over here? Or what about her and what she did? And what about this person? What about that? What about him? Distraction. Suppressing the conscience. Third, we can deflect. Now, this is Pilate's preferred method at this point. He deflects the decision to someone else. It's not my problem. I'm not responsible to deal with this. It's not my problem. Many of the Nazi leaders at the trial in Nuremberg used this very argument when they were accused of killing Jewish people. They claimed, we didn't kill Jews. I didn't kill Jews. That was someone else's job to do. I did my job. I'm not responsible. I did what I was supposed to do. It's not my job. They deflected the blame. Someone else's job. And people do the same thing today. We can. Fourth, we can deny. Someone will say, you have no right to judge me. It's not my fault. I don't answer to you. All of these are methods of suppressing our consciences. And the result of suppressing the conscience is that after a while, we no longer Listen to the conscience. We are desensitized. We become so good at delaying, distracting, deflecting, and denying that we no longer hear the spiritual alarms that go off because of sin. Photoelectric fire alarms have an internal switch. And it's a little light that goes across, and if something gets in the path of that photoelectric light, the switch goes off and the fire alarm sounds. So it could be dust, it could be a little insect, it could be almost anything that breaks that light beam that triggers the alarm to go off. Now, we had one of those smoke detectors in our camper a while back that was really sensitive. It kept going off at 2 o'clock in the morning, whatever. You're in a little camper and this crazy fire alarm is going off again. It would go off all the time. So you know what I did? Yeah, I did what any self-respecting smart guy will do. I disconnected it. Disconnected the battery, took it off. You know what? It's annoying. That's what we do with our conscience too. Our consciences can become annoying when they alert us to sin. We don't want to listen. We don't like the warning, so what do? We disconnect the battery. We stop reading the Bible. We stop listening to what God tells us in His Word. We delay, we distract, we deflect, we deny. Until we no longer hear the warnings from our consciences, we've disconnected the battery of God's Spirit. Herod teaches us the second principle. Our conscience shrivels when we reject his authority. When we reject his authority. Verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign, some miracle, performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Isn't that interesting that Jesus brings these two enemies together as they find him guilty and sentence him to death in the end? In Jerusalem, there's a large-scale model of the city, as scholars believe it was in 66 A.D., It's a wonderful teaching tool for these events, and you can walk all around and examine the city. The scale model means that humans would be about 1 2/5 inches tall. That's how tall a human would be in this scale model. So it's a big scale model. According to church tradition, Pilate lived in the fortress Antonia next to the temple whenever he was in Jerusalem. So Pilate's real home was in Caesarea, of course, and he hated Jerusalem, really. So he was only in Jerusalem when there was a feast, and he was only there because he knew he had to keep peace because the Romans expected that. So if this church tradition is true, then Jesus would have been marched from the fortress Antonia through the city to Herod's palace. He would have passed the traditional site of the crucifixion where today the Church of the Holy Sepulchre stands. Most scholars, however, today believe that Pilate stayed in the guest quarters of Herod's palace on the southwestern side of the city. Herod's palace was surrounded by villas where the wealthy citizens of Jerusalem and the priests lived. If Pilate was staying in the guest quarters of Herod's palace, then Jesus was merely transported from one section of the palace to another. Probably more likely than being transported through the city streets. Because after Herod's trial, he's going to send him back to Pilate again. Remember, there are 6 trials that Jesus goes through. 3 are the Jewish trials and 3 are the Roman trials. So we are headed now to the 5th of those 6 trials back and forth here. Herod Antipas had long wanted to see Jesus. He didn't want to see him because he was interested in his message. He wasn't interested in truth at all. He wanted to see Jesus because he was a sensationalist and liked sensational things. He wanted to see a miracle, a sign. He wanted a spectacle. Herod Antipas, you know enough about him to know he was an incredibly immoral man. He had John the Baptist arrested and held in the dungeon at Herod's Dead Sea Mountain fortress of... forget the name of it anyway. But Machaerus, that's what it is. His Dead Sea fortress, which you can still see there. He had him taken there because he didn't like John's attacks on him and his immorality. While he was there, you remember the story, he would bring John to speak to him from time to time. He kept him safe, which was the ironic thing, because John tells us he was afraid of him and he knew him to be a righteous man. So he listened to that truth for some time. He heard him confront him about sin, and then he would dismiss him, but he would keep him safe. And of course, eventually, there was this sensual dance, and Salome, the teenage dancer, was so erotic and amazing that he decided to give her whatever she wanted, and she asked for John the Baptist's head, on a platter, no less. And so he executes John the Baptist. His conscience was now silenced, or so he thought. He wouldn't have to listen to John the Baptist anymore, confront him about sin. Now Herod had many, many secrets. He was a man who had done many awful things over the years. And slowly he had silenced his conscience, he had ignored his secrets, but that doesn't mean they didn't come back to haunt him whenever he stopped filling his mind with everything else. A study has found that the average person, I don't know how they find these things out, but this study says that the average person is holding 13 secrets, five of which they've never told a living soul. And it's not the secret itself that haunts you. It's all the mental energy you spend thinking about it. Michael Slepian, a professor at the Columbia Business School, told The Atlantic, "We found that when people were thinking about their secrets, they actually acted as if they were burdened by a physical weight." Slepian and his team examined 13,000 real-life secrets in their study to figure out what people are keeping secrets about, what it's like to have a secret, and why secret-keeping has overwhelmingly been viewed as a negative human experience. These secrets involve things like telling a lie, harming someone, drugs use, theft, violating someone's trust, sexual unfaithfulness, secret hobby, all kinds of things. The team then asked the participants how often their minds wandered to think about these secrets in the past month and how often they found themselves in situations that forced them to actively conceal these secrets. Secrets were far more likely to come to the forefront when people were, when? Alone. In silence. That's when they thought about them. Otherwise, when they were busy with all that was going on, they didn't think about them much. So, here you have Herod. He begins questioning Jesus. But remember our question, who was trying whom? God was putting Herod on trial, even as he is trying Jesus. Herod is questioning Jesus repeatedly, the text says. And what is Jesus doing? He says absolutely nothing. Herod is the one person Jesus never answers. He answered the Jewish high priests. He answers Pilate. He answers many other people. Herod is the one person he never answers. Why? Silence. silence. And in that silence, Herod has to think. In that silence, he is faced with his own guilt. And he doesn't like it. Jesus isn't answering him any of his pet questions. He's just looking at him. And that penetrating gaze is telling Herod, whoa, he's looking deep into my soul in this silence. And he's uncomfortable. A man with his immoral secrets doesn't feel good when faced with silence, the silence of Jesus, the silence of God. Silence is the worst thing to face for someone keeping secrets. And Herod began to realize that he was on trial before Jesus, not the other way around. So what does Herod do? He changed the subject. He begins to mock and joke about Jesus. By the way, notice the text. It wasn't just the soldiers that dressed him up and mocked him. It says Herod joined in the jokes about Jesus. They made a game of it. This is what people do to avoid listening to their consciences. The conscience shrivels up when people joke about Jesus. You don't have to think about your sins when you can mock the Savior. In the area where the Fortress Antonia once stood, the chapel of the Convent of the Sisters of Zion stands today. We actually walked through this chapel, and our guide took the time to stop and point out to us an etching in the stone that dates back to the Roman times. It's an ancient dice game that Roman soldiers would play when they were bored. I remember looking at that etching in the pavement, in the stone, and thinking about the soldiers and they're joking about Jesus and they're playing games with Jesus. And I remember thinking how cruel humans are, really. To make fun, to make a sport of a prisoner. But people are no different today when they are trying to avoid their conscience. People would rather make fun of Jesus than have Jesus confront their sins. People would rather play games than listen to Jesus. It's no different today. Entertainment. Entertainment distracts us from listening to Jesus. So we fill our lives with all kinds of entertainment. We don't have to listen to our conscience when we're filling our minds with all that stuff. The best way to suppress your conscience is to play games with the truth. The most effective way to feel better about your sin is to make fun of the Savior. But when people do this, they forget that they are on trial before Jesus. And one day what's going to happen? They're going to face Jesus when He judges them. Because every human will face Jesus one day. You will face Him. I will face Him. We will face the one we joked about, if that's how we dealt with our consciences. And He will judge everyone one day. General Omar Bradley said after World War II, "We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants." That is so much more true today than it was back then. The philosophy in our post-truth age is that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. Nobody can judge my truth. If your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, then there is in reality no truth. It doesn't matter. We are living in a post-truth world. And we're reaping the results of a post-truth world. You can say anything, do anything, reverse it in the next minute because nothing's wrong. Right is determined by whoever has the power to enforce that right. That's how we get into the horrific situation playing out in the news right now, where those two parents can keep 13 children shackled in a home, torturing them, and feel no guilt. How does that happen? The conscience has been totally suppressed until they no longer hear it anymore. Where there is no truth, there is no conscience. We suppress the conscience when we deny the truth. So a conscience must be informed by truth to remain strong. That's the way it works. How do we inform the conscience? We listen to what God says is right and wrong. God is the standard, so He informs the conscience. How does God inform the conscience? He informs the conscience through His Word, the Bible. If you're a Christian, then you cannot totally silence your conscience, because God, the Holy Spirit, will always be pricking you and bringing you back to His truth. He's not going to let up on you if you're a follower of Jesus. You will suppress, you will hold, but He's going to still be pricking at you. He's going to bring people into your lives to prick at you, to get you to listen. But you can deaden His authority by stopping yourself from listening to the Word anymore, or going into situations where someone might confront you with your sin. You just get away from it all and you begin to deaden your conscience, fill your life with other things so that you aren't listening anymore. I hear people talking today about wanting to hear God. And it's the way that God speaks that we need to understand. Friends, you hear God in His Word. That's the place you hear God. It's not some mystical kind of thing that comes out of nowhere. This book is God's Word. And it's the way God informs our consciences to keep them healthy. And a healthy conscience is a good thing, not a bad thing. God informs our consciences as we study His book. So the key is to listen to the Lord. Hear Him through His Word. Well, we're facing a flu epidemic. I think we're facing it right here in our church, it looks like, this morning. We're facing a flu epidemic in our country right now. The vaccine, they tell me, is only 30% effective against the strain of the flu virus. People are getting sick all over. Some are dying from the flu. Who knew that there was a powerful ally in the modern battle against infectious disease that's been around as long as we know it? It's called old-fashioned salt. A recent article from The Atlantic highlights the simple power of salt. New research suggests that salt may be effective in the world of disease control. Superbugs, drug-resistant infections, are responsible for more than 700,000 deaths globally every year and come with an approximate annual cost of $20 billion in the United States alone. How do you stop superbugs? Well, pretty tough. Frequent hand washing is one option, and that's, of course, what you hear all the time is wash your hands a lot. But that takes a change in behavior. Somebody has to change how they live, wash their hands all the time, and even in hospitals, that's hard to get done. Who knew that salt could be effective? Well, butchers, for one thing, because they've used salt for many, many years to fight salmonella very effectively. The article notes that when frequently touched items like doorknobs and toilet handles are covered in a salt solution, it resists the germs better than almost anything else. Researchers have also found another potential medical use for salt. They're using it now to coat surgical masks. These masks are designed to trap viruses that wearers are carrying, like the influenza virus. As the article noted, salt has the added advantage of being stable across most environments, easy to handle, and cheap to acquire. Well, a healthy conscience is like a disinfectant. It keeps us safe from sin. The Bible is like salt. It coats life with a conscience. And studying the Bible is the best preventive medicine you can do to keep your soul, your conscience, strong and healthy. We listen to God by what? Studying His Word. Listening to those who are bringing His truth to us in various ways. Being submissive to that process. We're listening. Christians today want to hear God speak without listening and obeying what the Bible says. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. You're only going to deaden your conscience. The Word of God is the salt on the doorknobs of our conscience. Keep your conscience healthy. How? By listening to what God tells us is truth. Father, we're all prone to our own opinions about things, to our own ways of looking at things. Help us to realize afresh this morning that Your Word is truth, that You are the absolute standard of truth, and that You are working on us. You have given us a conscience that can be informed by Your truth so that we stay healthy spiritually by listening to what You have to tell us in Your Word. And through Your Word, You bring truth to bear on our lives so that we will remain healthy and strong for You as Christians. Help us to listen to You through Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.